Last night I got to, we mentioned it as a prayer request and we mentioned it as a praise, got to be a part of the wedding, a wedding yesterday with Spencer and Avery, now Bechtel, and it was a beautiful ceremony, such wonderful. I'm a little bit about me. Like I'm kind of a sucker for some of that sort of stuff. So when I see people come together in love and recite their vows, gets me a little teary-eyed. But it was a beautiful ceremony, and it was a fun reception. And something that it kind of reminded me of, and this isn't saying that this happened last night, but if you could maybe like rewind the clock back to other weddings that maybe you've been a part of, or, you know, for some of us, we have to really rewind the clock to remember maybe a prom or a homecoming dance of some kind, or those lovely, awkward middle school, junior high dances, or maybe just any kind of event that had like music and dancing. Something that you see often, and maybe you're thinking of this too, something that you see often is there's like a lull in the night where there's not so much movement going on, there's not so much that is happening. It's, you know, folks have maybe gone to get refreshments or eaten their dinner or snacks or whatever. Or maybe, you know, the DJ or the band is just, they're just not playing the songs that really get you moving. Until that one song comes on, right? And maybe some of you are thinking about that one song in your head that just brings everybody, oh, we gotta get onto the dance floor, gotta get moving, or you just can't help but sing along to it or tap your feet or something. It gets you moving. Maybe. I'm a 90s kid, so birthday parties and things like that happened often as a result of the 80s, but in the 90s too, like elementary school, we would often go to the skate rink for birthday parties, and you can guarantee that you can get kids in the 90s onto that skate rink and skating around once you played the Macarena, if you know that song. The Macarena has been coming up a lot this summer for me somehow. But like I was one of those kids, if I was like off to the side and then suddenly the Macarena came on, you just had to throw on those skates, had to impress your friends and show that you can skate and do the Macarena at the same time. And me, you know, because I'm a Fitzgerald and I come from a long line of clumsy family members, I would often trip, which would cause like a domino effect, and so everybody would be tripping, and so unfortunately with me, no Macarena for anyone. But there's a song, there's probably a song that you can think of that you know will at least get you moving in some kind of way. And a lot of us, maybe not all of us, but a lot of us, we just can't help. We just can't help but dance, right? And so there's just something about music. Sometimes we can't help but move. Maybe for you it's worship music. Maybe you come on a Sunday morning to hear the message, yes, but to also to hear music, whether it's from the traditional side of things or maybe it's more contemporary. I feel like we were super blessed by some of our youth who played with us this morning, but maybe something about worship music, it stirs something within you as we worship our Creator God. This powerful ancient art of music, it moves us to some degree, whether that's internally or externally. And so my question for us this morning is, what is it that creates movement in you? What is it that creates movement in you? More than just what draws you to the dance floor, more than just what gets you singing or tapping your feet, but truly, what is it that stirs something in you and that brings you to a place where you cannot help but move. What creates movement in your life? And is God one of those things? When was the last time that God created movement in you? For some of us, for some of you, maybe you're looking back, maybe you're thinking back and you're thinking, man, now that I think about it, it's been a long time. It's been a long time since God has created any kind of movement within me or moved in my midst. Maybe there are some of you here this morning who you can maybe say, I don't think I've ever experienced that. I don't know if I can say that I have felt God ever moving in my life or in my midst. And if that's you, my hope, our hope for you this morning is that maybe you would consider opening up to allowing God to move within you and just see what could happen. What would it look like if you moved in God's direction? We're continuing this morning in our summer series called Ordinary Heroes, where for the past month or two, we've been looking at different characters, different people in the Bible who have often not gotten the spotlight. Maybe they haven't gotten the limelight, but we believe that we can learn something from these folks in the Bible just as we can learn from anyone that we read about in our scripture. That everyone in the Bible could be considered ordinary, just like you and me, until God moves, until God steps in. So this past summer, we've been talking about, we've looked through Mary's husband, Joseph. We've talked about Ruth. We've talked about Esther and Gideon. We talked about Jonathan. And for the past 2 weeks, Eric Heaston led us in a conversation about Andrew and about Lydia. And for this morning, we are going to be looking at the person of Barnabas. How Barnabas encountered Jesus and how he moved in God's direction. So we're going to be reading out of Acts. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 4. And these are, we're going to be looking at verses 36 and 37. It's a very short passage, so I'm not going to have you stand. But we're just going to read Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 36. If you have your Bibles, you can open up and read along. Or if not, it'll be on the screen. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So what is going on? What is going on? Something is happening with that church. Something is happening. This first church. And when I say church, I just want to do a little bit of recap. When I say church, a lot of us, I think, we get the idea of like church building, chapel, steeple, sanctuary, things like that. But really, in this context, when we talk about church, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, we're talking about this church. It's an old English word that comes from a Greek word, ecclesia, which just simply means assembly of people. A gathering of people, a group of people, and in this case, a group of people who believe in the resurrection of Jesus. So that's what we mean when we talk about the church. It could happen in the streets. It could be happening in someone's home. But regardless, this group of people, this gathering, this assembly, this first ever church of believers of Jesus Christ, something is going on, something is happening that is compelling these people to move and respond in some pretty absurd ways. like selling all of their assets, selling everything that they've got, and giving all the money, not just a tithe, but giving all of the money that they made from the sales towards the church, just as we read how Barnabas did. So what was going on? And to answer that question, I believe we should probably look a little bit back. So this is the end of Acts chapter 4. But if we look a step back at Acts chapters 2 and 3, we see that in chapter 2, if you were here with us about a month ago on Pentecost, we talked about how in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit had come down and rested on the disciples, on the apostles, and they spread that Holy Spirit throughout everyone that was gathered in, and Peter had one of the greatest first messages of all time, and there were upwards of 3,000 plus people coming in to follow Jesus Christ and follow Peter and the apostles in this first church. And then in Acts chapter 3, so everybody, they're gaining this following, everybody's coming in, and in Acts chapter 3, there was this man. And this man had gone his entire life, 40 years. He was 40 years old, it says in Acts, that he had gone his entire life without the ability to walk. He had this disability. He had this inability to walk. And what the way our scripture words it, is that he had been afflicted with lame. And so he had gone his entire life, no hope of healing. And then Peter, for the first time as an apostle with the Holy Spirit within him, Peter heals this man. And he was now able to walk and stand before everyone. Something that hadn't been done since Jesus. And so everybody was, they were going nuts. Everybody was going wild. They were shouting. They were praising God. They're saying they've been healing people just like Jesus did. This is reminding me of Jesus. And so everybody's getting rowdy, and they're praising God. And not only are they praising God, they are praising God for the first time as an assembly in the name of Jesus. And so they were gathering, they were gaining so many people, it says in Acts chapter 4 that they had upwards of 5,000 men that were present as a part of this assembly, as a part of this church. And the unfortunate side of history is they didn't count the women, which is their mistake. You should always count the women. But if you did, there would probably be closer to around 10,000 people. Maybe somewhere between 5,000 and 10,000 people were present in this place. There was this movement that was growing, and I mean this in the greatest way possible, that this is the church at its wildest. This is the church at its wildest. They were healing. They were making all kinds of racket. They were singing and shouting. If you look at Acts chapter, at the beginning of Acts chapter 4, and you see, they were doing this all through the night. So they were keeping people up, but they were healing. They were getting excited, and everybody was having a good time. It was nuts, and everybody was enjoying it, except for the people with any kind of power and any kind of reason why this growing church of Jesus would cause them to perhaps lose that power. So with the healing and with the praising in the name of Jesus and the growing number of people, Peter and John, they got on the radar of the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the high priests, the religious leaders of that time, they were not liking what's going on. For many reasons, the Sadducees, their livelihood was threatened by these people. They didn't want there to be any kind of healings. They didn't want folks to get well. They didn't want any miracles, certainly. They wanted the lame to remain lame. They wanted the blind to remain blind. And they wanted the sick to remain sick. And they wanted this for at least two reasons that I can find. One, They couldn't perform the miracles themselves. They couldn't do it. In this day and age where miracles were a huge importance, emphasis, it was a telling piece of evidence that God was with you, that God's presence was with you, that you were holy and set apart and righteous if you could perform miracles. These were the only people that were allowed to be in the temple and technically in the presence of God. So what does it say about them that they cannot perform these miracles, but these other guys, these fishermen, could? What does it say about them that these fishermen could, but they can't? In reality, in their minds, it stripped away any power of authority that they had so clung to. So that's reason number one. Reason number two is because they weren't able to heal, instead of helping anyone, like instead of using what they could do, their own means to help folks, that because they couldn't heal, they cast these people out. They marginalized them. They sent them to the outskirts, literally and in their society. And they did this. They did this for hundreds of years. The religious leaders, the priests of the day, they did this for such a long time. They called them unclean. They called them unrighteous. And they placed them into poverty. So if those maladies, if those diseases, if those ailments, if any of that were to go away suddenly, then they believed that they would have a revolt on their hands, that these people would rise up against them. So in their minds, they had to put an end to this. So these folks, the Pharisees, the high priests, the Sadducees, everybody, they kind of exist under this umbrella of the Sanhedrin. They were supposed to be the godly people. They were supposed to be the ones in charge of faith. They were supposed to be the ones who were protectors of righteousness and morality. But they abandoned what they understood about God to remain in some kind of power. In other words, they sacrificed God to save themselves. They sacrificed God to save themselves. And boy, doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound like what they did to Jesus? They sacrificed the King of Kings just so that they could remain these little kings, right? These little kings with their little kingdoms. They sacrificed God to save themselves. And let's be clear. Because we give the Pharisees, we give the Sadducees, we give these people kind of a bad rap for doing this. But the truth is, I see it all the time. I do it all the time. Every time we belittle somebody just so that we could get ahead or we can build ourselves up for some reason, we sacrifice God to save ourselves. Every time we act out of any kind of selfishness at the detriment of someone else, we sacrifice God to save ourselves. Every time we damage relationships just so that we're proven right, we sacrifice God to save ourselves. Every time we bear false witness. In other words, we claim that we're Christians. We claim that we have the love and the hope of Jesus Christ, yet we hate or we judge. We sacrifice God to save ourselves. Unfortunately, every time we ignore the hurts of this world because we don't have the time, we don't have the energy, whatever it is, we sacrifice God to save ourselves. And there's grace. So if that sounded a little harsh, take comfort in the fact that this was Jesus' whole point. This was what Jesus came to do, was to be that sacrifice, to be that scapegoat for our sins, for our failures, for our sake. Jesus was that sacrifice. However, many of us in this room, me included, are very familiar with the how and the why the Sadducees did what they did. I think we can relate. So, they had to do something about this whole Jesus movement that was happening in the very first church. So they arrested Peter and John. Peter and John, they were literally in the middle of giving their sermon. They were in the middle of talking, and the Sadducees swooped in and arrested them. And this was at night. This is in Acts chapter 4. This was at night, and so they didn't wait until morning to arrest them. Instead, they put them in jail and waited until morning to have the trial. So they all, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priest, in the morning, they brought Peter and John before them all. This is the big temple courts, the Sanhedrin. And there was, yeah, like I said, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, there were the high priests. And it says in scripture that the high priests had their families with them. I don't know what was going on there, whether it was a bring your daughter to work day or something. They had them all. There were so many people gathered in the temple, and they're standing in front of all of them are Peter and John. And if you remember, the last time that Peter was in any kind of situation remotely close to this, the last time Peter was in a situation with the temple courts and the Sanhedrin was when Jesus had been arrested. And Peter, he showed up, he was getting warmed by the fire outside the temple, right? He wanted to be near the action, but he didn't want to get into the middle of the action. And remember, we've heard this story. He denied even knowing Jesus 3 different times. He did not want to associate with Jesus. But look at what Peter does now. This is in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," just in case you were getting confused with another Jesus, like this is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, "whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is," and then he quotes Psalm 118 here, "Jesus is the stone that you builders rejected, which has now become the cornerstone, the very foundation of this faith that you have and that I have too. This is Jesus. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to us by which we must be saved." Peter, don't go easy on him. This is someone who, remember, he couldn't even associate with the name of Jesus. And here he is standing before the entire temple courts, boldly shouting the name of Jesus to all of them, proclaiming this Jesus' name. He's no longer a bystander of faith, but right there in the middle. And I love this. This is continuing on in verse 13. This is the Sadducees' response. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. These were ordinary men, right? This is what our whole series has been about, ordinary people until God steps in. And the Sadducees, they're like, who are these guys? Like, no one's ever talked to us this way. I mean, Jesus, he was kind of a little bit rebellious with his like non-answers when we were questioning him, but nobody has ever spoken so boldly to us. Who are these people? They're ordinary guys, and they're unschooled. In other words, unlearned in God's scripture. So they didn't maybe know the law. They didn't have that memorized. Maybe they couldn't recite a verse from the Old Testament except the occasional psalm, right? Like what Peter did. Basically, they knew nothing except Jesus. They knew nothing except Jesus. And knowing Jesus was clearly more than enough. This put the priests and the religious leaders in quite a pickle. The Sadducees had no idea what to do. They had plotted to take out Jesus, and they thought that was pretty successful, but clearly they were wrong. Clearly they messed up somewhere, because people are following Jesus now more than ever. So what do they do? Clearly this man has been healed, so God's doing something through them. We'd have probably a revolution on our hands if we did something pretty drastic like what we did with Jesus. So they decided, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to let you go. They look at Peter and John and say, we're going to release you on one condition. Just one small thing. Don't worry about it. Just all the things that you do, don't talk about Jesus. Don't talk about that guy. Clearly God is moving through you. Like, we can see this in the healing of that man. Like, clearly God is doing something. We don't necessarily get it, but sure, fine, whatever. So perform your miracles, do what you're doing. Just don't do it in the name of Jesus. They didn't realize, right? They didn't know that to talk about Jesus was to talk about God. And so Peter looks at them and he says, look, Sadducees, religious leaders, like people of the Sanhedrin, the high priests and all their families, whoever's present here in the temple right now with us, you weren't there. You don't get it. And it's okay. It's forgivable. I know how it sounds like. I know what it sounds like. It sounds a little nuts. But you don't experience what we've experienced and not talk about it. You didn't see, you didn't witness Jesus in the flesh after you had killed him. You didn't see him with his wounds. You didn't see him ascend into heaven. But we did. We saw it, and I know what I saw. And look here, like Pharisees, Sadducees, religious leaders, please, this is important, because if you don't listen to this, then you're going down a road that I can't help you. Because I know you want to cling to your power. I know you want to cling to your position, but listen to this. We've experienced this, and there is something that is happening that you can't stop. It says in verse 20, as for us, like you do you, but as for us, we cannot help but speak about Jesus. It's not that we were forced to speak about Jesus. It's not that we're, you know, coerced into speaking about Jesus. We weren't tricked in any kind of way. We can't help it. There is something within us that is just wanting to burst out of us. We cannot help it. So there is something happening that you cannot stop. You can threaten us all day long, which they did. They threatened them all day long that day. You can threaten us all day long, but we just can't help but talk about Jesus. We can't help but move. This is our song playing. This is our song coming through on the speakers, and we just can't help but move. And here's the neat thing. This is how we kind of bring it back to Barnabas. This whole conversation, this whole time in the temple, this whole time while they're on trial, Right, we talked about who was all present there, and Scripture tells us, but, and this is a little bit of speculation, but most likely who was also present there were a group of people who were charged with the cleansing of the temple and the, like some of the ceremonial things, and these were the Levites. The tribe of the Levites, were charged with tending to all of these like resources in the temple. They would help organize services in the temple. They would lead songs. They were kind of essentially the worship leaders of the day. And those Levites, among those Levites, was probably most likely believed to be Barnabas. So Barnabas was there. He was there, he was present potentially, and he might have heard this whole trial take place. He might have heard Peter and John give their testimony. He might have witnessed them standing up so boldly to these religious leaders. And so his curiosity for Jesus was kindled within him. And he just had to check out what was going on at this first church. So the Sadducees, to continue the story, the Sadducees threatened to imprison and beat and kill Peter and John if they spoke in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. And what is the first thing that Peter and John do on the moment of their release? They started praising God in the name of Jesus. I don't even know if they made it a few feet outside the temple before this. And this is probably a little bit of insight again into who I am. This is might be why this is my favorite chapter in Acts, because I've got a little bit of a like a rebellious heart. And so I love a good put down on the establishment. But I don't know. Maybe they were out of earshot. Maybe they had gotten out. But regardless, God was moving so powerfully in this first church, and the people were witnesses to it. And the Spirit was alive and stirring up everything. And this church, it gave people hope. It gave people courage. It gave people joy. And folks, people were coming out of the woodworks to give anything of themselves that they could offer to this first church. And so Barnabas sees this. He sees the moving of the church, and this is what he saw. This is in verse 32 of chapter 4. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Folks, this is the origin story of the church. This is the church, like I said, at its wildest. This is the church, I believe, as it should be. And this is the church that Barnabas was introduced to, and he was hooked. He saw it in verses 36 and 37, our scripture reading from this morning. He sold a field. He got swept into the movement of the church, and he sold the field that he owned, and 100% of those proceeds went to the church and with the money that he had made off of that field. God was moving so powerfully. There was movement in the church. And the question is that still the case with our church? Is that still the case with the church? Big capital C, little capital C. Is that still the case today? Or has time and history over the course of centuries and warfare changed us? Caused us to be maybe a little bit more inactive, a little bit more motionless, passive to the plights of others, or moving in a direction that is entirely different from where God would have us be? You know, this whole series, we've been studying folks in the Bible and have been asking this question, like, how can I be more like so-and-so? How can I be more like Lydia? How can I be more like Esther? How can I be more like Joseph? And for Barnabas, that's absolutely a great question still. Like, I want us to be asking that. How can we be more like Barnabas and give ourselves over and be swept up into the movement of the church like he did? But another question that I believe is just as important is, what is it about the church that invites or creates people like Barnabas? What is it about us? What is it about who we are and what we do that pulls people in like gravity, who gives and serves and moves like Barnabas? Is that our church? Is our church moving towards God? Are our people, us here, are we acting like Christ? Are we presenting the good news and the gospel and the hope and the love and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in a way that everyone around us just can't help but move? They just can't help but talk about what Jesus is doing here. Are we tending to everyone in our community in a way that no one has anything of need? Because Barnabas, he might not have started the church. He didn't start this first church. He wasn't a disciple. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't even a deacon at this time. He didn't start it, but he added to it. He didn't start it, but he added to it. He understood that though he didn't firsthand witness the resurrection of Jesus, he could certainly believe in the resurrection based off of the testimony and the witness of Peter and John and later Paul. And from that belief, he felt compelled to move in God's direction and added himself to the church. "Count me in," he said. Barnabas would later, he would follow Paul and would help start the church in Antioch, which would place Christianity for the first time in one of the largest cities, not just in the region, but one of the largest cities in the entire Roman Empire, which was, at that point, pretty big. He was compelled. What would it look like? What would it look like to add yourself in? What could this church look like if we all got swept into what God was doing here? Because the thing that I want to see, and I assume this is what you want, and I assume this is what God wants as well, is for our community, for the surrounding people around us, to look at this church and ask the exact same question that we asked of the first church, which is, what is going on over there? What is going on at Boone UMC? What is going on over there? There's something happening in that church. I gotta see what it is, because it might just be God moving. That if I allowed myself to get swept in, maybe I might encounter the resurrected, living Jesus. We might have some ways to go before we reach that point, but I do know this to be true. And I say this honestly, God is moving here. God is moving in you. God is moving in our youth group as a, you know, me and the leaders, we can attest that God is moving in our students and in our teenagers. God is moving in our services that we have here on Sunday mornings, whether it's in the sanctuary or here in Crossroads. We've felt it. I know that some of us have felt that God is moving here in these spaces. God is moving in our children. Again, as a parent, I can attest to that. My kids, my children, absolutely, they love this place because they love you so much. And I see Jesus in my kids because of you. And I'm so thankful for that. Mary and I can't be more thankful than that. And You can always tell the heartbeat of a church when our children treat it like a playground. People's needs are being met with food. People's needs are being met with financial assistance, home restoration. I'm bragging on our very own Judd Penix has just been charged with leading the entire Western North Carolina conference of our church to help and spearhead disaster relief in Western North Carolina. So they looked at people like Judd. They looked at people here in this space, and they looked at us and saw something happening here. They saw movement, and they knew that our folks, they were the right people to call. Pets are being found and giving homes and are rescued. Our Bible studies and our community groups, we are reclaiming and restoring something that I believe has been lost in our society for a good long while, and that is the notion of a village, right? The old adage, it takes a village. I believe our Bible studies and our community groups are reclaiming that in the way that we treat one another and the way that we care for one another. Look, honestly, there are so many things. There are thousands of things that our church is getting into that I know that God is moving in. But regardless, something is alive and present in this church on a day-to-day basis, and that something is moving through so many of you, and I see it in you, and I cannot be more proud to be a part of this church community. All these things, how much we serve our community, how welcoming we are as a church, the energy and the life that happens in this space, and the spreading of the gospel to the world around us, all of that comes largely, if not completely, due to the fact that God had stirred something in you, and you moved in God's direction. And I'll close with this, but like I said at the beginning, there may be some folks here that haven't experienced that. In this church or in any church, or if you have, then maybe it's been a long time. It's been a while. Perhaps it's been so long that you're not sure if God will ever create movement within you. Know that I get that. I understand. Truly, like Barnabas, I had spent over a decade worship leading and tending and caring for services in this space and in many, many spaces, and I had gone years, not sure if God was even present. Wondering if God would ever move again, and the only real thing that I could cling to is looking back to when God had at once moved in my life. But I get it, like I had gone a long time, and I could go into detail about what that looked like for me, but instead I'll just say this. The truth is, God never stopped moving. He will never stop moving in the lives of the people here in this space, the lives in the people in the world around us, in our little kids, in our big kids, in our grown-ups, in our older folks. Every generation, God is moving right here and right now and until the end of time. So, if you have not been involved, if you haven't been a part of this movement in this church, I want to encourage you to find ways to add yourself in. If you have been a part of the movement of this church, if you have been a part of this, then continue to help us grow into being more like the first church, the church as it should be, a church that is alive and vibrant, a church that is trustworthy for all to give of themselves and to distribute the wealth so that no one around us has any need. A church that gives hope to the hopeless, that gives courage to the fearless, to give joy to the downhearted, and a church that gives the love of Jesus Christ to a desperate, desperate world. Our hope is this: to be swept up in what God is doing and respond in the only ways that we know how, the ways that Barnabas did. For our curiosity of Jesus to be kindled, to give ourselves over to the movement of the church, and praise God in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.